Well, we're glad you're here. This morning we're going to be looking at two chapters. So stick something in Matthew 12. We're going to be looking at verses 22 through 32. And then stick something over in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 30. We're going to be looking at both of these passages. They're parallel. This is a pivotal section of Scripture. In Matthew 12, it marks not only an irreversible point in Jesus' relationship with the scribes and Pharisees, but it also marks a change in how he will be presenting himself and his kingdom from this point on. Up to this time, Jesus' major method of teaching the people was very direct and with illustrations to make the point. Up to this point, his message has been, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he has made an offer to the nation of the kingdom, the physical kingdom coming. But in this passage, we find there is a confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders, and they reject him. And from this point on, Jesus is still going to preach repentance, but there no longer is going to be an offer of the physical kingdom. It's removed. He is now going to be speaking of a spiritual kingdom within their midst, which is actually the major theme of the parables that will follow. And then the parables become his major way of teaching. Why? Well, Matthew 13, 11 through 14 is very direct with that, and we'll get to that in a month or so. But he's very direct there. He teaches in parables from this point on in order to reveal truth to those who belong to the kingdom and hide those same truths from those who do not. A person can only understand the parables if they have the Holy Spirit. Well, what precipitated such a confrontation and then end it with such far-reaching results? Now, in our study of the life of Christ to this point, we have seen there has been a continuing decline in the relationship between the scribes and Pharisees for a long time. Even during the very first part of his Galilean ministry, the scribes and the Pharisees were irritated that he and the disciples did not follow their Sabbath traditions. That's back in Matthew. It's there in chapter 12, the first eight verses. When Jesus proclaimed that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, and then he healed a man on the Sabbath, and that was a direct violation of the Pharisees' rule that compassion could only be extended on the Sabbath to the extent it kept the person from getting worse. You could not bring about healing. Because it violated that, they were incensed, and then they actually formed an alliance with their arch enemies, the Herodians, and began to plot how could they kill Jesus. So even early on in his ministry, the relationship between them declined rapidly. It appears they only became more irritated when Jesus presented the Sermon on the Mount. And in that, as you know from our study last year, Jesus pointed out and warned them of their religious hypocrisy. They should have repented. After the imprisonment of John the Baptist, their relationship deteriorates even more. They accuse Jesus of being a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. We looked at that a few weeks ago in Matthew 11. They ignored the many miracles that Jesus did, all sorts of miracles. He healed every kind of disease and sickness. He cast out demons. He showed he had power over nature. He even raised people from the dead, as he did with the widow's son at Nain. Jesus finally rebuked the Pharisees and the lawyers for acting like spoiled children. Children, whatever the game is, it's not the one they want to play, and so they won't join in to play. Spoiled children. We saw that in Luke 7, 29 through 35. But this was not just a problem with the religious leaders. It seems that the majority of the people also turned out to be very fickle. They liked the miracles. They especially liked the healings, if it was them or some loved one. But they didn't turn from their sins to follow Jesus. And so Jesus denounced the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum in Matthew 11, 20 through 30, because they refused to repent. Another confrontation developed We looked at this a couple weeks ago. Simon the Pharisee, probably a Nain, he had seen the widow's son raised from the dead, invited Jesus to come and dine with him. The invitation demonstrated that Simon was not yet against Jesus. At the same time, Simon was not a gracious host, demonstrating neither was he accepting of Jesus. Simon then became judgmental when a woman came into Simon's house. She was a known sinner. She washed Jesus' feet with her tears, dried them with her hair, and then anointed his feet with perfume and kissed them. Simon, at that point, rejected Christ, thinking that how could this man be a prophet, allowing such a sinful woman to touch him? Jesus then told Simon a story about forgiveness, and then promptly contrasted the demonstration of this woman's obvious great love for Christ and Simon's lack of hospitality, concluding that this woman loved much because she understood her wretchedness, her sinfulness, and receiving great forgiveness, she should respond in love. But Simon, on the other hand, didn't see that he had been forgiven very much, so he loved very little. Quite a contrast. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. That is a principle that's still true today. There is a direct correlation between the depth to which a person recognizes their sinfulness and the depth of their love for Christ. Those who understand what they've been forgiven of love Christ much. Those who are self-righteous like Simon the Pharisee, they're not humble, they don't really see that they've been forgiven very much, and so for their love for Christ is not very much either, is it? If you want to increase your love for Christ, take a very honest and hard look at the wretchedness of your own sin for which God has forgiven you. That's when you recognize it is by His grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have any hope at all, and your love for Him increases. Tragically, Simon's self-righteousness blocked him from seeing his sinfulness and therefore even receiving all of the forgiveness that God was offering him. And so he loved little. Now, we don't know whether Simon took the rebuke to heart and became humble and then later a follower. We do know that quite a few Pharisees later do follow Jesus. But it's also possible Simon simply remained self-righteous and proud. Jesus leaves Nain at this point. He returns to Galilee, and it's not long after he arrives there that another confrontation arose that's so sharp it becomes a turning point in his ministry. Now, I pointed out in my sermon last week from Luke 8, 1 through 3, that Jesus returns to Galilee from Nain, which is down south of Nazareth. The 12 are with him. There are also quite a few women with him that had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. These women also had been forgiven much, and so they loved much, demonstrated in their very practical ways. They were serving Christ, they were serving the disciples, they're even providing the financial support needed for this itinerant ministry out of their own financial means. Now, we can safely assume from this and from what follows that Jesus' ministry after he returns to Galilee continues to include a call to repentance, an explanation of the kingdom of God, and also healing and casting out demons, just as he had been doing prior even to the Sermon on the Mount. Mark 3:20 describes how busy Jesus is at this point. Mark 3:20. He came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. Now, the actual text here is a little more vague than is translated in the New American Standard, and I think the ESV is a little vague there too. The text, if I translate it literally, is this: and coming into a house, a crowd gathering again, he was not even able to eat bread. That's a little wooden, but that's what the text actually says. Now, the text is not clear whether this is Capernaum, though it very well may be Capernaum. Remember, that's where he had set up a house for himself. That's where he was living throughout his Galilean ministry. but it also could have been a house someplace else. But the text is very clear, and the emphasis in the text is this. The crowds are there again, and he is so busy, he doesn't have time to eat. He's not even giving a break to get a meal. Now, looking at Jesus' life both before and after, we understand that. When Jesus would see a multitude, he would usually have compassion upon them. And so he would easily set aside meals to do what he believed was more important in keeping with what God the Father wanted to do. So skip a meal, let's minister. That's what's Jesus' character. Mark 3:21 also emphasizes that Jesus was extremely busy as well. Look at this verse, though. It says, when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. Now, the phrase translated here, his own people, is literally those with him. Those with him. And it's a Greek idiom and refers to kinsmen, his relatives. If you drop all the way down to Mark 3:31, you'll see that these kinsmen include Jesus' mother and his brothers. They hear about how busy Jesus is, and they decide they're going to come and intervene. Now remember, Mary is a Jewish mother. If you've been around Jewish people, you know what Jewish mothers are like. They like to intervene. Steve understands that. I grew up in a Jewish area. I knew what Jewish mothers were like. Very similar to Italian mothers. Yeah, I get a little more response on that one. They're going to intervene, so you can picture now, she hears about this, and he's not even getting a chance to eat. Well, I'm doing something about it. I'm going to bring my other boys with me, so four young strapping men come with her. We're going to protect him from these crowds, and we're going to make sure he gets to eat right. Because he's not even doing what he should be doing. He should be eating. They're going to intervene. He's lost his senses. Not even getting a decent meal. I'm going to be there. I'm going to cook for him. I'm going to do whatever it takes. Okay? You get the idea. She forgot something. Jesus knew what he was doing, and he was keeping the priorities God the Father set for him. Eating wasn't that important to him. But that's busy, isn't it? This is how busy Christ is at this point. We pick up the next event of the story in Matthew chapter 12. A particular man is brought to Jesus to be healed. It says, then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw, and all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Now, the man who is brought to Jesus is demon-possessed. Now, that's not unusual. Jesus had a lot of people brought to him who were demon-possessed, and he cast them out. So that's not unusual. Neither it's unusual that Jesus would heal a man. He had healed all sorts of people to this point, right? What is unusual, this particular man, influenced by a demon, is both dumb, can't speak, and blind. Two different things. A very debilitating problem. So to see someone healed of both of these things, so that he is speaking and seeing, that is unusual. And the multitude seeing this, it says they are amazed. The particular Greek word here is very strong. It means to be so astounded as to be practically overwhelmed. It's to be beside oneself with amazement and wonder. If we would express this a little bit in the vernacular, you would have to say they were knocked out of their senses. This is so astounding of what just happened. Now, this astonishment leads the people to start wondering out loud about Jesus. They begin to say to one another, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Now, the question is asked in a form that expects a modified negative answer, which would be something like this. No, he is probably not the son of David, and yet, who else could he be to perform such a miracle? That would be the expected answer in the form the question is being asked. Now, I've mentioned before that this term, Son of David, it's a messianic term. It's all throughout the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, Psalm 89, verse 3, Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, all use that particular term. It's a title for Messiah. In fact, it's a very title that the crowds will use later when Jesus goes into Jerusalem as Messiah the King. They're going to call him Son of David. So they're wondering if Jesus is the Messiah because they recognize the miracles that are being done by him are signs of the Messiah. These are things they should be expecting Messiah to do when he comes. But there are scribes and Pharisees present. And so they don't want to state the question openly, is this the Son of David? They're aware of these religious leaders, and they're aware they're antagonistic toward Jesus, and they're afraid of them. They don't want to cross them. They hold a lot of power. For that reason, they state the question from a negative, trying to not offend these religious leaders. That's why they state it this way. This man cannot be the Son of David, can he? Well, it doesn't work. The Pharisees are alarmed anyways because they don't want anybody considering and thinking that maybe Jesus is Messiah. Now, most of the religious leaders hated Jesus for a variety of reasons. Jesus did not honor them the way that the common people did. They didn't like that. Jesus did not follow their legalistic rules and rituals. That often made them very incensed about Jesus. Jesus also taught with authority and often in contrast to what they taught. That definitely did not please them. But probably more than any other reasons, the people were starting to follow Jesus, and that is a threat to their position, to their prestige, to their power, and so they hate Jesus. And they don't want anybody moving to follow him and thinking he's Messiah. These religious leaders would make out like they were supremely concerned about the things of God. But for the most part, it's simply a show to the people, because what they really liked was their prestige and power that they had developed within that society. Now, the Pharisees should have been rejoicing. That's what they should have been done. This is an astounding miracle that just happened. They should be praising God for this just as the other people were doing. They should have been wondering, is this the Son of David? But instead, they're threatened, and so Matthew 12, 24 records this. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Mark 3:22 adds this, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons.'" That's why we know the scribes were there. Now, Beelzebul is one of the many names that is used for Satan. It arises out of Baal worship, and it actually means Lord of the Flies. These are not only very poor arguments to try to persuade the people that Jesus is not the Messiah, but in doing this, they sealed their own doom because it reflected their hearts, which had totally rejected the leading and prompting of the Holy Spirit. They had utterly and finally rejected all of God's efforts to call them to repentance, and they attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. The sad and evil character of these men is further demonstrated in that neither the Pharisees or the scribes were willing to say this in front of Jesus. They're cowards. They won't say anything to him directly. They are surreptitious, and they're speaking to the people behind his back. They're whisperers. According to Mark 3:23, Jesus had to begin his rebuke by actually calling them to himself first, then speaking to them in parables. Matthew 12:25 states, "But knowing their thoughts, he said to them," because Jesus is the Son of God, he knows what they're thinking, he knows what they're doing, and he calls them to account. And he demonstrates that their accusation against him was illogical, it's inconsistent, it's insurrectionary, and it's inane. He begins, according to Mark 3:23, with a rhetorical question. How can Satan cast out Satan? Obvious answer is no. But now he's going to expand on that and show why it can happen. First, it's illogical. Matthew 12:25-26. Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? Their argument was absurd. Satan is the father of hatred. He's the father of lies, a murder from the beginning. And there are consequences to that, such as having an evil effect on his own kingdom so that there is disorder and chaos and confusion and inconsistency. That's the nature of evil kingdoms. Satan is also intelligent. He is evil, but he's not stupid. He knows that his kingdom cannot stand if he starts fighting with himself. Now, Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. In fact, we're told that specifically in 2 Corinthians 11:14. That's why we're often fooled by him. If it was blatant, that's easy to spot. But he comes disguised as an angel of light, so you think he's actually trying to do something good. In that kind of presentation, yes, there will be times when he will have a demon leave somebody because it gives the appearance of some sort of exorcism. This actually happens quite a bit. False exorcisms. It gives demons greater power. Jesus warned about that later. Someone casts out the demons or the demon and he goes and gets his friends and comes back and it's seven times worse. It's a false exorcism. But yeah, that could happen. It gives the appearance that he's doing something good. But it's not going to continue that way. It's just a setup to make the person's position worse. That kind of false exorcism occurred in history. It's also practiced today by various cults and faith healers. It still happens. Also, in the confusion, the rebellion that by nature arises within such an evil kingdom, there can be minor conflicts. But Satan does not cast out Satan. He's not divided against himself. That's absurd. The devil's not stupid. So first, it's illogical. Second, Jesus points out their accusation is inconsistent with what was being practiced by their own followers. Look at verse 27. And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. The reference to the sons here is to those who are disciples or followers. You get that sense in the Old Testament expression like the sons of the prophets, the followers of the prophets, okay, the disciples, that they're their followers. Very common in the Old Testament. There were examples of Jewish exorcists. For example, Acts 19, the seven sons of Sphica. They're casting out demons. The Pharisees were inconsistent in rejecting Jesus as casting out demons, saying that it's the work of Satan instead of the work of God because of what their own followers were doing. And that's why Jesus says, your sons here, your followers who are casting out demons, they're going to be your judges. You've got a problem here. If these sons agreed with the Pharisees and scribes that Jesus was casting out demons by Beelzebul, then they were in fact doing the very same thing. And that would be a condemnation of themselves and their teachers, since the teachers were giving approval of them casting out demons by Satan. They'd have to be doing the same way. If they agree with Jesus that this is the work of God, then they condemn their teachers for making a false accusation. Either way, Jesus' opponents are put to shame because of their inconsistency. Their own followers would judge them. It's a false accusation. They're inconsistent. A third argument against this accusation against Jesus, it's insurrectionary against God. Look at verse 28. Jesus says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And the Greek grammar here of the if clause is if, as is actually the case, or stated fully. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and I do, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The accusation of the scribes and Pharisees is in direct opposition of what actually is occurring. And so it's an insurrection against God. They're in rebellion against him by claiming the work of the Holy Spirit's the work of Satan, and that's a very, very, very serious accusation. There should not have been any question about the source of Jesus' power by this point. Jesus had proclaimed it. He had stated it openly. He stated it clearly where he got his power. He had demonstrated it beyond question by all the things he had done, things which they had personally observed or had had firsthand witnesses who told them about it. In this particular case, they had seen this man who had the demon cast out of him so that he was speaking and able to see. They knew that Jesus had healed every manner of disease and sickness. Lepers were cleansed. The lame were made to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak. He had raised the dead. He had power over the natural and supernatural, including calming the wind and the seas, casting out demons. He had authority to forgive sin. Jesus proclaimed the truth and refuted all lies. All that Jesus ever did or said demonstrated he was from God and he was against sin and Satan. Yet these religious leaders are so filled with envy, they have so much hatred, they attributed all that Jesus did to Satan. There again, their accusations against Jesus were statements of insurrectionists. They are in open rebellion against God. Jesus also shows their accusation was inane, stupid, if you will. Look at verse 29. Or, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Now, the many signs and wonders performed by Jesus, including casting out of demons, making the blind and dumb man to see and to speak, it pointed out that Jesus has authority over Satan. He's not someone in subjection to Satan. The analogy here is simple. You cannot rob somebody's house while the owner of the house is free to stop you. If you want to rob their house, you need to capture the owner and bind him so that he can't stop you, and then you're free to take everything in his house and leave with it. Pretty simple analogy, right? All right, and it says here, the strong man. So somehow you've got to overpower him before you can rob him. Jesus has shown this is the case, the demonized man. Jesus is more powerful than Satan. He has bound Satan and robbed Satan of one of his victims. Cast the demon out of this man. So their accusation against Jesus is illogical. It's inconsistent, it's insurrectionary, it's inane. It only proved they are in rebellion against God. Then in verse 30, Jesus explains what it means to be against him. He says, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. That's a warning. It's a warning to the people as well as a definitive statement about the scribes and Pharisees who are blaspheming against him and the Holy Spirit. No one is in a neutral position. You're either with Jesus or you're against him. You're either helping him or you're working against him. There's no neutral ground because there's only two kingdoms. That's it. Just two. And you are either in God's kingdom, and he is your master, or you are in Satan's kingdom, and he is your master. Claiming you are your own master only demonstrates your ignorance of Satan. Paul stated it this way in Romans 6:16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves, someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness. It's one direction or the other. Or consider what Paul says in the second chapter of Ephesians, the first three verses. You were born in what kind of condition? dead in trespasses and sin. And you're walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience. You are by nature children of wrath. That's your starting position. So you're either in that kingdom or you've been redeemed and you're in Christ's kingdom. There's no neutral ground. It's not an option. Tolerance of Christ is not enough. Are you with Jesus? Are you against him? Now, Jesus had warned and rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees many times before. Now Jesus pronounces the condemnation that they had brought upon themselves. An extremely sobering passage, verse 31. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. How serious is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Its seriousness is apparent when it's contrasted with every other type of sin which can be forgiven. Now, that's the great message of the gospel, though, isn't it? Think about it. In this statement, there is a very negative statement being made. But there's also something here that's really, really positive for us. Think about it. Your sin can be forgiven. You can be restored to God. The bondage of sin can be broken through Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty of that sin at Calvary. That's why he died. It pays the penalty for you. He then sends the Holy Spirit to dwell in you so you might live for righteousness. Why? Because of the character of God. The Lord God, according to Psalm 86:5, is good and ready to forgive, abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon him. That's the theme throughout Scripture, isn't it? That's the nature of our God. And so there's hope here. God does not limit his forgiveness to the severity of your sin. I personally cannot imagine a worse sin than being one of those who was the murderer of God's Son. But what did Jesus pray while he was on the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. If Jesus Christ can offer forgiveness to those who crucified him, then can he offer you forgiveness? Certainly. The volume of sin does not end the possibility of God's merciful forgiveness either. An old man who has lived a life of wickedness all his life is just as forgivable for Christ as some young child has done nothing more than the characteristic foolishness of children. The volume of sin is very different. And yet a lot of us are continuing to pray for family members or friends that are older that they might yet be snatched, as it were, from the very flames of hell and be saved. Is Christ capable of saving them? Yes. Their volume of sin is not a limit on Christ. What about the particular kind of sin? Well, does any of that cancel God's grace in extending forgiveness? Throughout the Scriptures, there's examples of every kind of sin being forgiven. Think about David. His sin with Bathsheba, he breaks everything. He's an adulterer, he's dishonest, he's a murderer, he dishonors God by his actions. It's all just in 2 Samuel 12. And yet he's forgiven and he's called a man after God's own heart. Is that forgiveness? Definitely. What about the many sins of the woman in Luke 7? They're forgiven. The prodigal son in Luke 15, riotous living, he's forgiven. 1 Corinthians 6 mentions all sorts of sins specifically. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Yet all of them, he says, is what you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified through Jesus Christ. There's forgiveness. Paul's pre-conversion persecution of Christians, which is why he kept calling him the chief of sinners. That's why he viewed himself, because of this persecution of the church. Was it forgiven? Yes. Acts 9, Acts 22. He's forgiven. Could there be any worse blasphemy than against Jesus himself than Peter, who denies Jesus with a curse while Jesus is on trial? But is Peter forgiven? Yes. And he's restored and found useful to Christ throughout the rest of his life. You see, there's a great hope for all in this first part of Jesus' statement, as recorded in Mark 3:28. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. That means you're not beyond the redemption God has made for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter how many and how horrible your sins may be. You simply need to turn from them, that's repentance, it's turn from them, to faith in Christ and what he's done for you. Forgiveness is offered to all of us. That's the great part of the gospel, isn't it? That's the good news. Turn from them to faith, God is willing to abundantly pardon. But there is one exception. Just one. Stated in verse 31, he calls it blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In verse 32, he expresses a little further, saying it's speaking a word against the Holy Spirit. It says this is an eternal sin that shall never be forgiven. Mark 3:29. Well, what is this great and grave sin? And why is it alone unforgivable? Well, blasphemy here in this context means defiant irreverence. Defiant irreverence. It's speaking against what the Holy Spirit has done, which is exactly what the scribes and Pharisees did. They're accusing Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebul. And they attribute to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the problem. Why is this sin unforgivable? Because the Holy Spirit has done everything possible to bring this person to repentance, and that witness is rejected. Everything's been done, it's been rejected. That's the case with all these miracles, all the teachings that Jesus has done before these scribes and Pharisees. What more could the Holy Spirit do for them? Now, this was not a haphazard sin they stumbled into. This was willful and deliberate, developed over a long period of time, culminating in this action. It reflected hearts that were hardened and even confirmed, demonstrated by their plotting to murder Jesus. The sin becomes unpardonable because the person committing it is unwilling to tread the path of repentance that leads to pardon. They've rejected all the Holy Spirit has given them. There's nothing more the Holy Spirit can do. Now, I've heard it said that this sin cannot be done in the present time. And I agree, no one can commit this in the same manner as the scribes and Pharisees and have it proclaimed with such finality as what Jesus did. That can't happen. Jesus is not here performing miracles that you can see them, that you would reject them. So that's not going to happen. But there is a danger here you do need to be aware of. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a result of a gradual progress in sin. You see this in the lives of the scribes and Pharisees. But there's a parallel in our own time. First, the Holy Spirit is grieved, Ephesians 4, verse 30. When the Spirit is grieved, and you continue on in that fashion, that leads to what's called resisting the Spirit. That's Acts 7:51. So grieving the Spirit leads to resisting the Spirit. If you continue on in resisting the Spirit, you end up in quenching the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. That is how a person gets to the point, as described in 1 Timothy 4:2, of having a seared conscience. A seared conscience. Sin should always be taken seriously, because its desire is to take over your life and lead you to hell. And you do not know at what point the Holy Spirit is going to cease his efforts in your life and leave you unable to repent, as was the case of Esau, as described in Hebrews chapter 12. In verses 15 through 17, he's described as crying out with tears, desiring to repent, and could not. The solution for sin is found in Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8. today, now, today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Take it very seriously. Too often we don't. And people don't, and you can watch their lives become more and more hardened. Some of us are old enough to have seen that happen with people our own age, or watching those of our parents' generation as they became more hardened in sin. There was nothing you could say to them. Nothing. They had confirmed themselves into a life of sin. They wanted nothing to do with Christ. Though the Holy Spirit, being so gracious to convict them of sin over and over and over again over the years, and always rejecting it. There are people I can think of that one time sat in the seats that you're sitting in, and they hardened their hearts, and they are far away from anything and more confirmed than ever. They've rejected Christ. They've rejected the moving of the Spirit upon them. And there's nothing you can say to them. If the Lord is speaking to your heart, then now is the time to repent and get right with him. Let me add this. I kind of skipped it a little earlier. You do not have to be in danger of committing blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because as soon as you are concerned that you may have done it, that's evidence the Holy Spirit is working on you and you haven't done it. Okay? If you're convicted about any kind of sin, you know you're guilty and it's bothering you, then you've not committed this sin. That's the Holy Spirit working. But to continue to put off that conviction and to set it aside over and over again is to get on the path of leading to a seared conscience, where there's nothing that's going to be said to you that's ever going to get you to even consider. And you will grieve the Holy Spirit to the point he's quenched and you're paying no attention to him. To put off dealing with sin when you're convicted of it is to risk a descent to a seared conscience. That's a very, very dangerous place to be. As part of preparing for communion this morning, we're going to give you an opportunity to pray. If you are not a Christian, I would like you to first consider this: the wretchedness and evil of your sin before a holy God who's created you. The wretchedness of the sins the Holy Spirit is convicting you of even right now. And then I want you to consider what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross. We've sung about it in the hymns earlier, talked about it briefly in the sermon. But the Son of God became a man, lived a sinless life, died in your place on the cross willingly so that you don't have to, rose from the dead proving all his claims are true so that you can be forgiven. You need to consider those claims. And if they're true, you need to bow the knee before him. If you are a Christian, you need to understand, you stand forgiven before God. There's much to rejoice about. At the same time, the Holy Spirit still convicts us of sin. Why? We still sin. But it's a different thing. I'm in a relationship with him. I belong to him. I'm his child. He simply wants me to be right with him. So I need to do what 1 John 1:9 says and confess my sins, agree. God is right. I'm wrong. It always works that way, by the way, right? He's always right. I'm always wrong. Confess my sins, relying upon his very character. He is faithful and just to forgive those sins and cleanse from all unrighteousness that I might walk in complete harmony with him. And that's why the Spirit convicts us as Christians, that we might walk in harmony. There is a hymn that is very pointed toward this. 657. I want us to sing this. You can sing it quietly or out loud, however you can think best through the words of it, but think through it, and then we're going to have a time of prayer and meditation. 657.